Last week, I had an opportunity to sit with a couple that was planning to be married in the near future. And it was a lot of fun. They came into my office and we were talking through the ways that they communicate with each other, the ways that they talk to each other. They were getting to share some of their hopes and dreams in terms of getting married and what they were hoping for, what they expected. And then over the next few months, I get to sit with them and we just kind of walk through God's word together and look at the passages that talk about marriage and talk about this firm foundation that you can plant your marriage on moving forward. And it's a highlight for me to be able to do this with young couples. I heard a stat this week about marriage. It was pretty interesting. It kind of blew me away. Every minute of the day, there are at least, on average, 4 couples getting married. That means in the course of the time that I'm up here talking, the 35 minutes or so, 140 couples will get married during this time. That's kind of a lot somewhere in the world. Now, over a lot of those weddings, the passage in 1 Corinthians 13 is going to be read. And yet, as Mark has been sharing with us and teaching us, this passage really has not much to do with romantic love. It's really about how Christians are to treat people inside and outside of the church. It's truly about an agape type of love. Jesus makes 2 statements in the New Testament that I want to call your attention to about love. The first is in John 13:35. He says this. Jesus says, "By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for each other." In other words, people are going to know that you are a believer in me, that you are following me by the way in which we here in church together treat each other, love each other, care for each other. When someone looks upon us and sees the way we relate to each other, we treat each other, we care about each other, they go, wow, there's something different about that group of people. He says, they'll know that you're my followers by the way in which you interact and you love each other. It should be noticeable to them. He makes another statement in Mark 12:31. Jesus says, the second is this. He's answering a question. He was asked, "Teacher, what's the greatest commandment of the law?" And he obviously says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind." And then he moves into, and he answers the second question. He says, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. And Jesus is saying, people even outside the church, there should be a noticeable difference on how we as believers treat those in our world and love those in our world. Yesterday, a highlight for me in the weekend is I went to the shooting range with a bunch of our security team members. This was a lot of fun. There were about 10 of us, and we arrived at the shooting range in Lakeland at about 8 o'clock in the morning, which, by the way, I've discovered going to the shooting range for a security team member is only like cover, because what they do is they go there for a little bit, and then they go to Fred's. And so it's kind of like, hey, I'm going to the shooting range. What they're saying is, we're going to Fred's later. So there are around 10 of us at the range, and the range attendant was walking up and down behind us, and somehow, out of the 10, he was able to kind of single me out and pick me out of the crowd. He came up to me in my booth, tapped me on the shoulder, and he goes, "You're new to this, aren't you?" To which I replied truthfully, "Yeah, totally. How'd you know?" Right? And he basically said, "Hey, can I show you a couple things?" And so he showed me my stance was wrong. He showed me my arms were wrong. He showed me my grip was wrong. So apparently you can know, right? So everything about shooting a gun I was wrong at. And I was like, "Yeah, this is my second time." He's like, "We know." And so he corrects those things and he walks away and we put up a new target. And I shoot for a while. And he comes back, and this is about what my target looked like when he came back. "Just so you know, I shot many more times than this." In fact, the security guys like to go after me because they don't have to go downrange and put a new target up. They're pretty happy about that. So he said, "Hey, it looks like you've developed a grouping." And then he puts down this piece of paper on my little table, and he shows and he says, okay, so you are anticipating a recoil in this. And basically what that means is I blink or I flinch when I shoot. So apparently you're supposed to keep your eyes open when you shoot the gun. That's a small thing. And I'm looking, and Don Akins, our security coordinator, is on this side of me, and Rob Ledford, one of our elders and head security guys from the children's building, on this side. And you can't normally see out of both sides of your eyes, but I can see them smiling, right? I can just see them being like, all right, here it is. Don tried to make me feel better last night by going, oh, no, he does that to all of us. And I'm like, come on. So it's all there for the attendant to read. He's able to see where I'm off target very easily. He's able to see what the problem is in my shooting, simply. 1 Corinthians is that for us. It's a target. It's with these backdrops of Jesus' two statements on love that we kind of pull up to 1 Corinthians. And the town of Corinth is a wealthy city full of influential people. The church kind of becomes Paul's problem child of a church. In fact, if you read through those books, you see that he struggles with the church a lot. They're filled with a ton of potential, but yet a ton of problems. They didn't understand the virtue of Christian love. They were using spiritual gifts that were given by God to create division. But the gifts were given to build the church up, and yet they're using them to create division. The church was divided. You saw this in the way they practiced communion. Some came and they drank all the wine and got drunk, while some didn't have any at all. Some came and ate all the food and were overstuffed and were full, while others came and didn't have any food at all. There was this division happening in the church. And Paul looks at this tension and this division, and he says, okay, the antidote to this is love. And he answers the question, what does genuine, real love look like? And so we pull up to 1 Corinthians 13. And Paul says, let me help you understand love. Let's define it. Let's list out what true love looks like. Let's put it up as a target so that we can see exactly how we're doing together. So with these commands to love each other and to love our neighbors, verse 4 through 7 paints the picture, paints the target, gives the description of what agape love looks like. Now, Mark had to stand last week and read these verses. I'd like to do that again. We're going to stand and read all four of them, even though I'm not going to talk about all four of them. So let's stand together and let's read together. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Amen. You may be seated. Last week, Mark covered verse 4 in that list and a portion of verse 5. Today, we're going to look at the target that's painted by the rest of verse 5 and then verse 6. But before we do that, I want to stop and I want to pray for our time together as we look at these four phrases together. And here's what I'm going to ask. I'm going to ask that as we walk through these phrases, I'm going to ask that you just invite the Holy Spirit into the process. That as I talk, may he pierce your heart with the things that you need to be encouraged by this morning, that you would see and be encouraged, man, you are knocking this one out of the park. And on the flip side of that, may he kind of come gently and tap your heart and go, hey, this is the one. This is the one that needs attending to. And so if you're open, as we pray, just as a symbol of that, just put your hands up like this where you're sitting, And I'm going to pray for us that God would move in our time together. Amen? Father God, we just come before you, and Lord, we're going to study your word together. And so, Lord, so many times we can come in and we can sit down and we can study and we can go, man, that was a really good presentation, or that was really funny. And God, my desire is that that's not what we do today. Lord, may we learn how to love each other better. May we learn how to love our world better. May we love like you do. And so, Holy Spirit, we invite you into the process this morning. Lord, we ask that you would pierce our hearts, that you would bring up people that we need to have in mind as we are listening to your word. God, that you would speak and whisper into our hearts to encourage us or convict us as needed. We trust you, Lord, in this process. It's in your name, Jesus, we pray these things. Amen. Let's look at the first phrase of verse 5 here. It says, it does not insist on its own. Now, depending on the translation you have, this is translated a bunch of different ways in our Bibles. It's not self-seeking. It's not self-serving. It doesn't seek its own interest. It never seeks its own advantage. It does not demand its own way. In fact, specifically in the Greek, Paul's language here is a little bit elliptical. In the Greek, word for word, it says, it does not seek its own. In other words, it's not selfish. It's not selfish. Significant levels of relational conflict happen in some of our relationships or in our church environments, yet we long for relational connection. And the problem is we bring kind of almost this hardwired in, this struggle of selfishness, where we want what we want when we want it, right? We have kind of this core of who we are that can be selfish. And at the root of this is this desire to put ourselves first. We dwell on what we think life owes us. I loved Darnisha's story this morning about the water. I mean, I can't believe the water's not fixed, right? Because I'm owed that. And we miss out on what we're owed and what we're not. But we seek our own pleasure. We seek our own enjoyment. We seek our own reputation, our own advantage, and our own freedom. And selfishness lies at the root of this for us, of not being loving. Now, Paul probably has these conflicts that are going on in the church in mind as he's writing this. I mean, the root cause of I'm going to eat everything I want to eat and you're going to eat nothing is selfishness. I'm going to drink everything I want to drink and you're going to have nothing is selfishness. And so he's warning the church. He's warning them about this practice of putting yourself in first place without considering others. There are many situations in life that cause us as believers to choose between our benefit to ourselves or to others. And what Paul is saying, the loving person puts down his or her own good to serve someone else. Now, Paul says it this way in Philippians. He says, Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count yourselves more significant. God, wow. Totally read that wrong. Some of you didn't catch it, but some of you did. Okay. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Never look away from Scripture when you're actually reading it and try and say if I don't know. Verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. There's a lot of ways that we could probably look at and see how we're selfish. In fact, if I just said, hey, turn to your neighbor and say two or three ways that you see selfishness in other people, right? You would probably be able to talk for the next 35 minutes or so and list out some of the things that you've seen, even just this week, where you saw selfishness kind of rear up. Let me give you a simple, subtle way that we can notice selfishness, a simple way that we could actually grow in. One of the ways I see this, and I notice this a lot, is in my conversations. In my conversations. Let me share this a little bit more. The discipline of good listening in conversations, it's actually really hard for most people to listen to what someone else says. We used to joke in student ministry, I listen as though I care. That has a real connotation. You do want to you want to care so that you're listening, right? It's not I listen so I can pretend like I care, which I think sometimes we do that with our body language. And we're just looking for the opportunity to jump in. In fact, today, when you go out to eat, eavesdrop on the conversation next to you. You have my permission. Listen how they listen to each other. This is amazing to see. You've ever seen a conversation where two people are talking and yet they're not really listening to each other? Good listening is not self-seeking. If you're a good listener, you're usually not seeking yourself and put yourself in the spotlight. It's rare to find good listeners. It's easy to find good talkers. Typically, we are just looking for opportunities to tell our story. And so at times, we can just kind of talk over each other, and we're waiting for that person to take a breath so we can go, oh, wait, and jump into, I got one better than you. And as a result, we don't normally hear each other very well. Think of a conversation like this. Where one person is talking, the other person is allowing them to have the microphone and saying, hey, the spotlight's on you right now. And then ask yourself this question. What if I let them keep the microphone a little bit longer? What if I cared about their story a little bit more? What if I just asked good questions to kind of get to know them a little deeper? What typically happens is we are waiting for them to be quiet so we can take the microphone back and quiet down so that we can jump in and obviously tell our much better story. But what if we were allow them to keep the microphone? Here's the opportunity that's standing there. You have an opportunity to go deeper into relationship by learning more about them and by asking good questions and allowing them to go deeper into the conversation. And we miss out on that sometimes with each other, because we're so excited to tell our thing and our story. It's just a simple, small way that selfishness kind of permeates almost everything we do. And so this is a simple way to move away from the idea that we are the center of everyone's story. The next phrase, it is not irritable or resentful. The NIV is going to put it this way. It keeps no records of wrongs. I love this translation of it, not irritable or resentful. What happens when you dwell or hold on to records of wrongs? Well, you become irritable and resentful, right? If somebody does something to offend you, the first time you're like, okay, slow fuse. But like when it's the third or fourth time, or if you're married the 60th or 70th time, the fuse kind of gets shorter with that. The word irritable here is to burst out, kind of to explode. And when we have that short fuse and we are keeping records of wrong, it is quicker. We are quicker to burst out. And he's saying love doesn't do that. It's an accounting term here, this keeping records of wrong. It's a ledger of unpaid bills. And it refers to someone who has a revengeful spirit. And basically what he's saying here is love doesn't keep the books. It doesn't keep the records. It doesn't continually recite the wrong that is done to it. It doesn't keep a mental record of all the offenses. If you find yourself using the phrase, you always do this, you're probably in the back of your head keeping a little bit of a record. The expression can also loosely be translated, does not contemplate evil. When we are irritable, when we are resentful, we immediately kind of can't wait for something to happen to that person. So what happens when you sit in your resentment? You look for evil to happen to someone else. We can almost become hypersensitive to offenses that other people bring into our lives. And that, Paul says, can lead us towards sin. When we don't deal with the resent and the hurt and we keep that list, we are quicker to explode. It leads to this uncontrollable conduct where your temper gets the best of you and you just burst into reaction. And Paul says love doesn't keep the records of wrong. Love is not resentful. Let me ask you, what records are you holding on to? Which records are still causing turmoil in your relationships? Still clouding your judgment. Verse 6, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. The idea here in the word rejoice is to delight. It's this malicious joy or shameful joy. It's gloating in the downfall or the injury of others, which springs out of this kind of ill will or jealousy that comes out. And so love gloats. Let me give you a simple way this plays out, and all of us probably understand this one. That guy who passes you at a million miles per hour after tailgating you for 5 minutes when you couldn't get over, and he's real up close to you next, and he goes by you, and you're like, oh! And then you pull up on this scene, and you're like, yes! Justice! Right? That's the malicious joy right there. That's that, yes! That happened to him. Perfect. And when it doesn't, what do we ask? Where's a police officer when you need one? Right? Justice. But here's what it says. Love does not gloat. It doesn't gloat. It can be a characteristic of human nature to take pleasure in other people's downfall, in other people's sin, to gossip about them. Can you believe this? Can you believe what they did? Oh, yeah. Oh, man. Yeah. Oh, I can't believe it either. Whoa. Did you see that? You heard? We take pleasure in that. We live in a culture where we're fed all the time with this incredible material. I mean, I don't know what your social media choice is. If you say nothing, then way to go. But if, you know, Instagram, Twitter, Facebook, whatever you read, that's the stuff where the clicks hit. We're filled with this material about other people's wretchedness. And we're like, yes, their downfall. And so Paul shifts our attention to examine our attitude towards other people's sins and other people's wickedness. This perverseness that actually enjoys downfall or evil in others. We can fall into this trap of rejoicing, this malicious joy, when others struggle. In a bizarre kind of way, it makes us feel better about ourselves. Ha! At least I'm not that guy. At least I didn't do that. At least I'm not as bad as him. The truth is, we can always find people whose sins are different than ours. We can always find people whose sins are different than ours. Love finds no satisfaction in other people's sins. Love finds no satisfaction in retelling other people's sins or parading someone else's sin. The next phrase is tied to this. It says, but instead, we are to rejoice in the truth. We are to rejoice in the truth. Both statements here use the word rejoice. Rejoice at wrongdoing, rejoice at the truth. The English translation for both words is rejoice. But the two Greek words in there are very different. They have some different connotations in them. There's a subtle difference in the meaning that our English language doesn't really account for as much without using a lot of extra words. And so we get rejoice, rejoice. But the first one here means to be glad or delight. It kind of gets that malicious, like, yes, right? That's happened to them. The second word actually means to applaud or joyfully celebrate. Truth, like, yes! I was preparing for this, and I had a soccer game last night at 3 o'clock on. My team is Arsenal, and I'm watching them yesterday afternoon, and all of a sudden they score, and if you were in the church, you probably heard me. Yeah! Right? I was excited. This is the applause, the joyfully celebrates. We are excited about the truth. We crave it. The other day, I went to the cardiologist, and he was going over the results of my nuclear stress test. And he sits down, and he goes, well, I'll get to the end here. You're fine. Your heart's fine. Here's what it shows. You're all good heart-wise. He goes, what's going on with you? Like, why did your primary send you over here to get a nuclear stress test? And I said, okay, so I've been struggling bending down. Like when I can walk 4 miles, no problem, but when I bend down to put on my shoes, I'm out of breath, I'm dizzy, I feel like I ran a marathon, and I actually said these words. So I Googled it, and apparently it's called bendapenia. And he was so gracious, he's like, uh-huh, mm-hmm, okay. Right, and so I said, and from the Dr. Google, it tells you there's three causes of it. One, is the heart. There's two other causes, which, by the way, my test did come back positive on those two. And he's like, yeah, those two things can cause it. But there's another thing that can cause it. And I was like, oh, okay. He goes, when you have a little bit extra and you bend down, that little bit extra can push on your other organs and cause you to feel like you have no breath. And I'm listening to him, and I'm like, did my cardiologist just call me fat? Right? And so I asked him that, and he goes, no. I said, when you have a little bit extra. Now, we're talking about rejoicing in truth, right? So I'm preparing for this and preaching it this weekend, obviously. So yes, it's great to hear the truth. That's what I needed. But speaking the truth here is not really what this passage is attending to directly. There's another passage for that. Ephesians 4:15 says, speak the truth in love. Like that one hits it directly. But this is not talking about words, really, at all. He's not saying here, love speaks the truth. He's not focused on our words. He's focused on our heart. What does our heart delight in? What does it meditate on? Where does it sit and camp out in? In the wrongdoing or in the truth? When someone says something that hurts or offends us, we, if we don't know the whole story, humans are great at this. We have this tendency to fill in the gaps of the story. And so the question he's asking is, what story are you telling yourself? Where does your heart gravitate towards? Let me give you a simple example. The other day, I texted Nicole at work, and she is a teacher. So there's sometimes during the day where the kids are not in her class, and she can answer me right back. And then there's other times she has, 20-some-odd third graders running around, and so she can't. So I got the three dots, which if you know what that is, it's this. So I was waiting, anticipating her responding back to me, and nothing came. And so I have a choice. I can start telling myself story. Oh, yeah, she was a little hasty this morning when she left. She was the door slammed a little bit hard. I wonder if she's mad at me. I wonder what's wrong with her. I wonder why she hates me. I wonder why she's not answering me back. I wonder, man, she is so, I can't believe, right? And we have this tendency to fill in the gaps of the unknown. The question is, do you rejoice in wrongdoing, or do you rejoice in finding the truth? That coworker's comment at your meeting that went against everything that you just said, you can be like, I knew she had it in for me. What gaps do we fill our stories with? What narratives do we tell each other, ourselves, and are they true? How much damage can be done when we allow these stories to play over and over and over in our mind without finding out if they're actually true? But what if the stories we're telling ourselves aren't true? They aren't right. What if I missed some of the information? What if it was left on three dots, not because she was mad at me in any way? What if it was left on three dots because she has 20 third graders and she can't text back? What if I missed some of the information? Love celebrates the truth. Lots of unnecessary conflict happens when we tell ourselves stories and we fill in gaps. And Paul is telling us to embrace truth in our relationship instead of making assumptions or bad judgments and telling bad stories. Love applauds. It joyfully celebrates truth. How about you? What stories do you find yourself creating and leaning into when there's a gap of information? Love is not selfish. It's not resentful. It does not gloat. It celebrates the truth. What if, instead of waiting for someone to love us better, what if we asked Jesus to help us start loving other people in the way that Paul describes here? In the way that Jesus modeled for us? What if this kind of love was poured out over our relationships? How might that change the environment in our workplace, our families, with our kids, sports teams, in our marriage? There is incredible power in this kind of love. So my question for you is this. If you were to examine the target that Paul paints for you, where are you missing the target? Where are you not really shooting love straight? Are you struggling with selfishness? Or being resentful, gloating, or not celebrating the truth? I'm going to invite Darnisha up to lead us in a song. And all I want to do is I want to give you a moment as she plays and sings this song. She'll invite us in to sing in a second. But I just want to give you a moment here to just quietly sit down and just say, all right, Lord, where's the area that I need to lean into you? And I need to trust you and learn to love those in my life just a little bit better, a little bit more like you do.